Mark 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And you can be seated. All right, well, this morning we're talking about the apostles, the 12 apostles. I don't know about you, but I kind of find the world of the apostles a little bit fascinating, who they are and what they did in terms of the early church. But I think before we even really get into who they are, I think it's helpful to just really start with the basics. What is an apostle? What do they do? How many were there? Are there still apostles today? And to be honest, this morning is going to feel a little bit more like a theology of apostleship than a sermon, but I think it's especially important for us to have sort of a baseline foundation for who the apostles were. And next week, we'll dive into more specifically here in verses 16 and following about kind of unpacking who these individual men were that the Lord raised up. But this morning is sort of a high-level overview. And why is that important to us? Well, it's important to us for many reasons, but I think one of the biggest reasons is that there are many people who think that apostles are still running around today, that God is still raising up men and calling them and appointing them as apostles to lead his church. Why is that a problem? Well, that is a problem because an apostle has authority in the church. Broad, sweeping, God-given authority in the church. And I think we kind of even intrinsically know that. I don't know if you know this, but did you know that the Mormon church is led by 12 apostles, along with the president of the Mormon church? In the charismatic and the Pentecostal world, there's a movement, what is called the New Apostolic Reformation, or the NAR for short. This is not a fringe group. This is a massive body of people who truly believe that God still raised up men to be apostles to lead in the church. They also believe in deliverance ministry and personal revelations and that God continues to speak and so on. These are men like Todd White, Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, Rick Joyner, Peter Wagner, Kenneth Copeland, Lou Engel, and others. They're all a part of this movement. And one of the deals with all of this is that once you believe that apostles continue to exist to this day, you have unleashed a crisis of authority in the church. Who actually has authority in the church? Because if there are still apostles, we are under their authority. That's what this gets down to. And that's where you get the New Apostolic Reformation guys and some of these far Pentecostal guys saying, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. We can't even question these people because they have been raised up as apostles. How dare we say anything to them? So we have to be very careful. And again, I think we sort of understand this intrinsically. Last weekend, Pastor Barry was here preaching, but Barry is not an apostle. So Barry has no authority here. He's an elder in his own church. When I went to Connection Point, I went there as a guest. I'm an elder here and have authority here, but I don't have any authority at Connection Point. If an apostle were to show up, right? Go back 2,000 years, an apostle were to show up at RBC, you know what he would have here? He would have authority. He would have authority at Connection Point, at Faith Bible Church, at all these other churches. Intrinsic authority designated by God. So, if there are apostles still alive today, then God is still raising up authoritative leaders and we need to submit to them. So, this really is fundamentally an issue of authority. And is God still speaking and how is he working in his church? So, I want to pause and look at apostles specifically here today. And I want to start with our passage here, and then toward the end, we're going to just kind of look at a myriad of different verses throughout the New Testament. But take a look here in verses 13 through 16 specifically, and I want you to notice how much authority Jesus has over his own apostles. Notice how much authority he is exerting. Verse 13, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And then he goes on. So he appointed these 12 to be an apostle. We see that word apostle in verse 14. That word is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos, and it just means someone who is sent out. Apostolos means someone who is sent out, and usually it's for a specific mission or a task. And if you look up that word throughout the New Testament, you'll see it used basically in two different ways. The first way that it is used is in a generic way. Not talking about the office, not talking about those 12, but just specifically somebody who was raised up by a group of people and sent out. So in Philippians 2:25, it's talking about Epaphroditus, and most of our translations translate that word apostolos as messenger, because Epaphroditus was just a messenger generically. He was a generic apostle. He was someone who was sent out on a particular mission. And there's a host of other ways where it's used in just sort of a generic kind of way. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is called an apostle of our faith. Not in this office specifically, but that God sent him on a mission to earth to redeem his people. So the first way is a generic use. You'll come across that word. The second way is a more specific use, and it refers to the office of apostle. The office of apostle. There are three offices in the New Testament. Do you guys know what the offices are? So there's apostle, that's the gimme. There's elder, and then there's deacon. Those are the three. Apostle, elder, and deacon. And these are called offices because they are officially recognized as public ministries. That's what they are. They're officially recognized as public ministries. I don't know about you, but when I first heard of the office of elder, the office of deacon, I thought there was like this room with a door and they had the name, you know, it was an office door. Like it's not a room. It's these people are publicly recognized, right? So we have Andy and I are elders. We have the office of elder. We're officially and publicly recognized as elders here. If we had deacons, we would publicly recognize them as deacons, that sort of thing. So these are now there are only two. But it's important to understand that there are only two offices in the church. That's all we see in the New Testament given to us. So, for instance, there is no office of monk in the church. There's no office of nun in the church, or priest in the church, or cardinal in the church, or pope in the church. Now, those sound kind of Catholic, but in Christian circles, there's also no office of trustee in a church. Many churches have a trustee in their church, or a board of trustees, as opposed to deacons. But there is no office that is recognized by the New Testament in any of those. I don't think churches should have trustees because they are not biblical. Elders, as their office, specifically serve the spiritual needs of the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. Deacons serve the material needs of the local body of Christ. And again, they're confined, their authority is confined to their own local congregation. That's all it is. An apostle, on the other hand, the office was a unique role within the early church to be authoritative over the churches, over all of the churches. So Peter is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, like all of the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that Peter couldn't go to a Gentile church and Paul couldn't go to Jerusalem. But for the most part, that's how God raised them up and used them within the New Testament world. Now, in this passage, like I mentioned, just notice how much authority Jesus is exerting over these men. Everything about these few verses shows that Jesus is in sovereign control of who has authority over his church. First of all, he calls these men to himself in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Now, we don't know what this mountain is. It could just be a random mountain. But it seems like there's this mass of followers that's been following Jesus around from verses 7 through 12. Remember, they're following him around. It's so big, they're going to crush him in. And he's got to be on a boat out in the water to preach so they don't get too close. But this mass of followers follows Jesus up onto this mountain. But it is Jesus himself who calls the ones he wants out of this mass of followers to be his apostles. There's no interview process. There's no application process. There's no arm wrestling or theological inquisition or anything like that. No, he has ordained them personally and sovereignly as apostles to go be sent out. So Jesus sees this crowd. He sees this massive humanity. And he goes, look, the mission is going to require more people. The mission cannot be done just by himself. It has to be passed along to a group of those who have the same kind of authority that he does. And so he has called these guys as apostles to be sent out. And they've got three priorities. The first one is to be with Jesus, verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. That's the first one, is that they would be with him. That's the three priorities of the apostles. So these 12 are going to be Jesus's inner circle. And we'll see next week where actually there's even like circles within the inner circle. The first three, Peter, James, and John, and even Andrew in there a little bit, it is like the tight-knit inner circle. It's really Peter, James, and John that's the real inner circle. And then you have the next three that are mentioned. They're mentioned a little bit less frequently in the Gospels, and then it goes out. So even though these 12 are the inner circle, there's even an inner circle within the inner circle. But these guys are going to be with Jesus. They were going to know him intimately and personally. They're going to see how he responds in difficult situations. They're going to see how he interacts. They're going to see the testimony of his own personal life, and they are going to be able to ask the hard questions. I don't know if you realize this, but as you read through the New Testament and you see a lot of the interchanges, notice when the interchange goes from a public dialogue between Jesus and maybe the religious leaders or Jesus and other people, and then immediately it transitions to a private dialogue where Jesus actually explains more to his disciples. So for instance, you remember the parable of the four soils. Right, you've got the road, and you've got the rocky path, and the weedy path, and the good soil. Well, he preaches the parable side of it just to the crowds. It's only when he's back home alone with the disciples in that inner discussion that he actually explains what the parable means. And that happens all over the place. The teaching on divorce and remarriage, same deal. He has a public teaching, and then sometimes the disciples are like, can you explain this more? And he pulls him aside and explains it more. And that's written down for us, how he deals with those particular issues. So they're going to be with him and know him. And it's pretty cool because later on, it is so obvious, even to unbelievers, that these guys have spent a lot of time with Jesus. In fact, look over at Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. This is very early on in the early church. Jesus has risen, ascended into heaven. The day of Pentecost has come and gone. And this is when the apostles heal a beggar and they're preaching around the temple. And the authorities arrest Peter and John and they begin questioning them. What are you doing? Why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? What is going on? So in Acts chapter 4, we see in verse 5, all the way down through 13. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That is a bold sermon. He is pointing the finger at the religious leaders. And then notice what it says in verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with who? With Jesus. They had been tight with Jesus. They had seen him. They had known him. They had lived with him. They'd been in his inner circle. There was this influence that he had. Where did all that conviction come from? Where did all that boldness come from? It came from Jesus. They weren't highly educated in the rabbinical system. They didn't go up through the system of Gamaliel or whoever else. They were just Jesus. They were with Jesus. And just sort of a side note of application here, we too are called to be with Jesus. That's how we grow. John 15 says, "Abide in me. The branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, and neither can we bear any fruit unless we abide in Jesus." You go, wow, the apostles, they bore so much fruit. They did so much. You know why? Because they were with Jesus. And I would say, if you're living life and you're not abiding close with Jesus, you will not bear any fruit, whatever else it is you're doing in life. And if you're abiding close to Jesus, you know what you're going to bear? You're going to bear fruit. You have to bear fruit. It's just sort of a natural thing that comes by abiding close with Jesus. What does it mean to abide? It means being with him, soaking in his word, meditating on the truth of the word of God, being in prayer, walking according to his will and according to the Spirit. And maybe you're like, yeah, but the disciples actually got to hang out with Jesus. Like they were there and they were, you know, around the campfire all the time and that sort of thing. That would have been much better. Well, it would have been good. But actually, Jesus himself says it's to our advantage that he goes away and that the Father sends the Spirit to us. It's actually better that we have the Spirit inside of us than we have Jesus with us. Why? Because then we can all abide in Christ through the ministry of his word and through the application of that with the Holy Spirit. That's in John 16. But we have to be with Jesus just like the disciples or the apostles were with Jesus if we hope to have any fruit at all in this world. We have to be close to him. We have to abide. Back in Mark 3, back to the apostles here. So they were called to be with Jesus, to learn, to see, to grow. That was the first thing that they were called to do in verse 14. The second is that he called them so that they would go out and preach. Verse 14, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." If you remember, the opening of the Gospel of Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It is the beginning of good news. That's what gospel means, is news, good news, glorious news, amazing news. And that amazing news revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get that message out to people? Well, that message needs to be told. You have to speak the news in order for people to understand it. I don't know if you guys have heard of St. Francis of Assisi. He is responsible for one of the worst quotes in all of Christian history. And it is, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." That is the worst quote in all of church history. Breathe oxygen at all times, and if necessary, use lungs. Eat food at all times, and if necessary, use your mouth. How is she going to do it? You have to use your mouth. You have to use your lungs to breathe oxygen. How do you preach the gospel? How do you preach news without words? You have to use words. It's information that has to be proclaimed. Now, I think I understand what he's getting at. He's getting at that our life should model the life and gospel that of Jesus Christ that we claim to believe. So I get that. But I think a lot of people think, well, you know what? If I'm just nice, if I'm just a really nice person or really polite or really kind or just do a lot of good works, then I don't have to tell people about Jesus. No. No. Our life should have those things. It should model those things. Those things should be in our lives. But we have to tell people the gospel. We have to tell people the news that although they are sinners and although they justly deserve the wrath of God, that God in his love sent his son to die on the cross in their place for their sin, rise the third day. And if they will repent from their sin and believe in Jesus, that he will impute their sin to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to them, and they will be saved. They have to hear that information. They don't get that information just by simply us being polite or kind or nice or doing good things. It's good that we do those things, but we have to preach that information. And that's what the apostles were raised up to do. They went out and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They didn't just go out and do like a good works party and just do good things. No, when they showed up at a town, they started preaching. They started telling people information about Jesus, King Jesus. The third thing is that they also cast out demons. Verse 15. And have authority, Jesus gave them this authority, and have authority to cast out demons. And so we've seen some demonic activity in the Gospel of Mark before, and Jesus' control over the spiritual world. This is one of the principal ministries of Jesus, and it shows his divine power because he has control over the physical world and over the spiritual world, and that's manifest to absolutely everyone. And so what he does is he hands this authority over to the 12 apostles. We talked about before that there are spiritual beings all around us. Most of it we do not see, but there is so much going on all around us. Most people and cultures recognize this spiritual activity. I think in America we're sort of blinded to that a little bit. We're so humanistic and naturalistic. We want like a scientific explanation for everything going on. And what we need to understand is I think there's a lot of spiritual activity behind all the craziness that's going on in our society. But we see the ministry of Jesus. He faces this all the time. He rebukes demons. He casts out demons. But what he's done is he has now given this authority, delegated this authority to the apostles. And this is important. This is not an authority that everybody has. This is not an authority that everybody has. Not every believer has the authority to go up to somebody who is demon-possessed and somehow think that they can just cast that demon out. It doesn't work like that. It only works if God has given a person this authority, this kind of power. Now, we can pray for this person. We can preach the gospel to them. We can tell them the truth. But do we have this power to just go and cast out demons? The Bible says no. There are people who have the spiritual gift of what's called miracles, and if you do a little digging on that word, I think that is the gift of exorcism. I think that gift is pretty rare in the church. For us, we preach the truth, and we pray, and we fast for those who might be ailed by the spiritual world. Going back to the apostles, how would a person know, if an apostle just showed up in a town, how would a person know that this guy had authority? Like, why should I listen to you? Like, you like the Old Testament scriptures, but now you're talking about this guy named Jesus. He died and rose again. That's weird. Like, how do I know I should listen to you? Well, bring me your craziest people, and I'll show you some power. And he cast out their demons, and now they're in their right mind, and now they're functioning as normal part of society. And whatever it was they did to cast out these demons, it was miraculous enough for people to go, oh, that's pretty amazing. That's not a trick. This is my buddy I've known for 30 years, and he's had some serious problems. And this guy that I've never met comes, and he can cast this out. What's he have to say? Well, God sent his son into the world to die for the sins of the world. That's what he has to say. And so this exorcism, this ability to cast out demons, shows their authority. Now, a couple other things I want us to notice here. First, how many apostles does Jesus appoint here? It's not a trick question. How many has he got? He's got 12. 12 apostles. Why not seven? Seven's the number of perfection in the Bible. Why not 10? Why not 20? Why 12? What is he doing? Well, because the 12 apostles parallel the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not subtle at all in any of the Gospels. Over and over, it's the 12, one of the 12, the 12, the 12. Over and over again, they are identified as the 12. Actually, what Jesus is doing here, and this is huge, is Jesus is creating a new people of God. That's what he's doing. We had the 12 tribes in the Old Covenant, and now we have the 12 apostles in the New Covenant, and the people of God are no longer based on the 12 tribes. They are based on submission to the 12 apostles. This is a huge transition in theological history. I mean, the imagery here is even striking. Where are these guys at when Jesus appoints them as apostles? Where are they at? They're up on a mountain. So they're up on a mountain, and you've got a guy who's claiming deity out of all the masses of people, appointing 12 people to be his apostles. This, you guys, is a reformation of the Mount Sinai event. It's God on the mountain calling the masses to himself and appointing 12 to rule over his people. This is exactly what it is. He's going to give him his law. He's going to give him the covenant. And these are going to have authority. This scene is reforming that. Actually, to be really technical, the Mount Sinai scene was a shadow of this scene right here. This is not actually a reforming of Sinai. Sinai was a preview of coming attractions to this very passage. When you're reading Exodus, when you're reading the people of Israel and trembling, and this is the formation of the people of God through the covenant of Yahweh, it's looking forward to this event right here. The new people of God. And we see this all over the New Testament where people make this kind of connection. If you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 21, verses 9 through 14, we see John's vision of the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem has 12 gates. The 12 gates have the name of the 12 tribes. His vision of the New Jerusalem also has 12 foundation stones. What are the foundation stones? It's the 12 apostles. They're put together side by side as the cornerstone and foundation of the people of God. It's not an accident. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, New Covenant, and the prophets, Old Covenant, put together. This is the foundation of the Christian faith. These two. And I know that might seem like a lot to digest. That's a little bit heady, theological. But what Jesus is doing here is radical. He is showing that he is fundamentally transforming how Yahweh is worshipped. He's fundamentally transforming. It is no longer based on your ethnicity. It's no longer based on what tribe you belong to. It is now based on your submission to the teaching of the apostles. In fact, the most famous creed in all of the Christian church is the what creed? It's the Apostles' Creed. If you reject the Apostles' Creed, you go to hell. Now, there's more to say than the Apostles' Creed, but there's not less to say than the Apostles' Creed. That is the minimum. The absolute minimum. So what matters now is, are you following the teachings of the 12 apostles? Because all 12 apostles point to Jesus. Now, something we might be asking ourselves is, how many apostles were there? It seems clear that there ended up being more than 12. Judas, of course, was a false convert. He didn't make it to heaven. He was the son of perdition. But what's interesting is he was, I believe, in fact, a true apostle. he truly could cast out demons. And I believe that he could probably also preach pretty well as well. He was with Jesus over and over again. He is always called an apostle. And he's even called, he was one of the 12, almost like incredulously. Like, it was Judas. He was an inside guy. How could he do that? So I believe he was an apostle, but he was not actually a believer. After Judas died, if you remember, they appointed Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So that would be 13 apostles. Did they do the right thing? Should they have appointed Matthias? Some people say yes, some people say no. The Bible doesn't ever condemn this act. But just a few chapters later, God himself raises up who? Saul, who he is renamed to Paul. So that's 14. In Acts chapter 14, verse 14, it says that when the apostles, plural, that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, when they heard that the people were going to worship them, they put a stop to it. So now Barnabas is an apostle. That's 15. Then if you go to Galatians chapter 1, he is very excited about apostles. Galatians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. I'm just writing. By the way, on the back of your bulletin, I've put the different scripture references. So if you want to look these up later, you can. But in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is talking about how he went to Jerusalem after his conversion to confer with the apostles. And he says in verse 19, I did not see any of the apostles there except James, the Lord's brother. Now that's important because if you look here, look at there's two Jameses here. Verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. So there's two Jameses. Neither of those are the Lord's brother. And we know that because Jesus' entire family rejected him. Verse 20, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So now we've got Paul talking to a James in Jerusalem who's not these two guys, but is the Lord's brother. That's 16. Now we've got 16 apostles. We'll look at it in a little bit, but in Jude chapter 1, Jude is the brother of James, both whom are the half-brother of Jesus, and some people speculate that Jude is also an apostle. That would be 17. How many apostles are there? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know. In fact, so much so that when Paul talks about the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he does not list them. In fact, what he does instead is he gives ways that you can identify an apostle. That's how. Do they do powers? Do they do mighty works? Do they preach according to the apostolic tradition? That was part of how you knew. An apostle could do powerful miracles. Another way that you knew it was an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, is they needed to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. Have to have seen him. Can't just hear about it. None of us could be apostles because none of us have seen the risen Lord Jesus. You have to have visually seen, have visual confirmation of the risen Christ in order to be an apostle. And you have to specifically be sent out by Jesus. Now, what does that mean when we think about the number 12? I thought the number 12 is, hey, we're the new people of God, that sort of thing. Why is there a problem if there are more than 12? And I think the answer is I don't think so. First of all, the initial 12, I think, were just simply the signal of Jesus to the world of, hey, we're doing something new here. We're doing something radical here. And second, just because God appointed more men does not mean that there are more now. No one has seen the risen Lord Jesus in almost two millennia. And I don't think that people are doing mighty works and casting out demons, at least not like the apostles were. So I don't think there's a way that somebody could legitimately say today, I am an apostle of Jesus. In fact, those who say that, usually their theology is pretty crazy. It's pretty messed up theology. It doesn't even comport with what the apostles actually wrote down through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The other thing that we see is in the book of Acts, we see this transfer of power that slowly takes place. Because when the apostles convene in Acts in Jerusalem, they do it at least two times, they also start including the elders of the local churches to make these decisions. And the elders of the local churches are actually put on the same plane and authority as the apostles. Not that they have authority over other churches, but just that their voice and their wisdom is counted as equal to the apostles, and we'll see that in just a little bit as well. One other thing about how much authority Jesus has about over the apostles is in verses 16 and 17, we see something that's kind of radical that I think we just kind of throw it away, but it's pretty amazing. It says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Now, what do we make of that? Well, in ancient times, people commonly had two or three names that people would call them. This is very common throughout all of that. But here, it's Jesus who renames them. And Jesus renamed Saul to be Paul as well. Let's just do a little thought experiment. Let's say you had some friends and they started going to a new church in Spokane. This new church was just growing, like it was growing like crazy. But all the people that you knew, like, they were really suspicious of this church. Like, they had heard some things and they weren't really sure. And so you go out to coffee with your friends to learn more about this. And you get together and your friend says, hey, I know you've called me Nathan all my life, but don't call me that anymore. I want you to call me Jim. Okay. And him, I know you've called me Craig, but now, I just want you to call me Frank. That's what I want you to call me. Why am I calling you these new names? Well, because my pastor renamed me. Your pastor renamed you. What would we call that kind of church? Probably a cult. That's kind of crazy, right? I mean, you can say some crazy things from the pulpit, but when your pastor starts renaming you, they are exerting a level of authority over your life that, quite frankly, only your parents have ever exerted. That is a lot of authority. And he renames three here and at least Paul. Doesn't think twice about it. This is the kind of authority that Jesus has in the life of the apostles. And we might think that's weird on a human level. It's only weird on a human level. It's not weird on a divine level because Jesus is fully God and has all authority to name these guys whatever he wants to name them because he has that kind of authority. And get this, the apostles gladly accepted it. Look over at Romans 1. We're just going to start moving to the right here for a few minutes. Romans chapter 1. See, a lot of times we think of apostles and they're glorious and they're powerful and that sort of thing. The ministry of the apostles, how they viewed their own apostleship, was one of slavery and really one of condemnation. They were paraded by God in front of the world to be fools for Jesus. And we see this in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Literally, the word is doulos, a slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, if you're a slave, you have a Lord, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus. Paul does not view his apostleship as some trump card to wield authority over people. He views it as slavery. In a good way, the best possible way, because he's serving the Lord Jesus. He is there to serve. That's his role as an apostle, is pure service, proclaiming the Lord Jesus who rose from the dead. And he's proclaiming salvation through the gospel. He says the same thing in the very next letter, 1 Corinthians 1. Look over there. First Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Who made Paul an apostle? God. It was God's will. It wasn't Paul's will, it was God's will. It was all God. In fact, look over to chapter 4 real quick. Again, this authority that he has is not some high and lofty position. It is suffering and it is service. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, and we're buffeted, we're beat up, and we're homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's a true apostle. See, when people start calling themselves apostles today, they want some sort of big position of authority and power. They want people to honor them and laud them and give them money and status and power. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul says God designed apostles to be. The scum of the world. Put that on your resume. That's what the apostles were. That's how they viewed their own ministry. And it wasn't a good old boys club. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. This wasn't something where, you know, it's like Peter and Bartholomew were like, hey, you know what, we need someone else because we've lost a couple guys. Let's get someone we know. No, not at all. Galatians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, in all the brothers who are with me." God made Paul an apostle. It wasn't a good old boys club. It wasn't some guys getting together in a back room voting on who was going to be next. No, it was all God. We'll go over to James chapter 1. Church history almost universally says this is Jesus' brother. What I find interesting about James 1:1 is that James doesn't name drop that. I mean, you'd think if the guy, I mean, he grew up with Jesus. Like, he's like, talk about the inner circle. Like, he grew up with older brother Jesus. But look what he says. Verse 1, James, a servant, again, doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's humility. That's humility. He could have said brother of Jesus, grew up with him, knew him well, went to synagogue with Jesus. How many of you can say you went to synagogue with Jesus? No, he's a slave. He's a slave of his own brother. His brother is his master, and gladly so. He's a slave of God the Father. He's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so crazy. He identifies more as a slave of Jesus than as Jesus' brother. That's how he introduces himself. He is a slave. We are all slaves of Jesus. Peter does almost the same thing in the next book, 1 Peter 1. He starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you're like, all right, Peter's high up on that horse. But then if you look over at chapter 5, He specifically talks to the elders of this church that he's writing to. In verse 1, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but as examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And he puts himself in that very category. I'm with one of you. I don't lord it over people. As an apostle, no. Not at all. Peter's down with the elders. He's just a fellow elder. Partakes in suffering like everyone else. One more, Jude. Look over at Jude, right before Revelation. I mentioned this earlier. We're not 100% sure that Jude, if Jude is an apostle. There are four or five books in the New Testament that were not written by apostles. Mark is one of them, Luke and Acts, Jude, possibly Hebrews. So the New Testament writers didn't have to be apostles, though many of those guys were, and maybe some of these guys were. But notice how Jude identifies himself. Again, verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Not even brother of Jesus. Brother of James. That's more important than that he was brother. He's not trying to lord it over anyone. Jude, like the rest of the apostles, know that they're fallible men. They're not perfect. Their writings, as Scripture, are perfect because the Spirit moved them, but they themselves are weak and sinful men, and God has used them for his glory. And I just want to encourage you guys, God has used the apostles to bless us. What our faith is nourished on is Holy Scripture written down primarily by the apostles. God used these men, the scum of the world, beatings, all kinds of difficulties, to bless us, to preserve his word, and to establish his church for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men that you raised up, and may we be faithful to them, because in being faithful to them, we are faithful to you and your Christ. Lord, give us grace. Help us grow in your word.